Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're worshiping here with us this morning. Pray that you've been having a weekend that's been full of prayer and the reality of God's goodness among us on this earth today. And I'm well aware that things can ruin your day. Like, so things happen in life that can upset you, that can derail you, that can cause you some discomfort. And I want to relay a story about that before we begin this morning that happened to me several months ago. This is minor inconvenience. These are not major inconveniences, right? So I was at a restaurant. I had received some cash for my birthday, which meant I used that money to eat food I'm not supposed to without my wife finding out about it. You with me? So I was at an establishment where you have to go up to the counter to pay. And I came up full happy, and I gave the cashier my $50 bill, and she looked at me exasperated. Do you have anything smaller than this? I said, no. I have my credit card with me, but that would defeat the whole purpose of this secret meal. You know, so I'm sorry. And she said, would you like a receipt? Again, no. I don't want a paper trail for this thing. Let me describe the situation. I came in to eat 950 calories worth of stuffed French toast, and this is hush money, all right? Nobody else needs to know about this transaction. She begins to hold my $50 bill up to the light. There's a line of people behind me. She's frustrated. She calls the manager. The manager comes. What seems to be the problem? He's trying to pay for this $50 bill, and I can't tell if it's fake or not. Shocking that I got it from the bank, and if it was good enough to fool them, that you can't figure, I don't know. And so the manager was like, yeah, just accept, it's legal U.S. tender, you need to accept cash. And so she, oh, fine, and like gave me my money and my change. I tipped very well. I just thought that was a fascinating exchange. And it's fascinating to be accused of wrongdoing when you're just trying to secretly eat a French toast and get on with your life, you know? And it made me start thinking about counterfeit money, you know? And you know all the tricks, there's watermarks, they're doing all these different things. I did not hand her Monopoly money, I handed her like a real $50 bill. There's this admonition that we sometimes can't tell them apart, that, you know, the counterfeiters are getting really good. It just made me reflect on the scriptures that tell us that man judges the outward appearance, but only the Lord considers the heart. And this morning, I want to talk about fake Christians. Doesn't that sound fun? That sounds as fun as eating a bunch of stuffed French toast. Our text this morning from the book of Haggai. We've been going through the minor prophets and have 2 weeks remaining following this week. And it's been a wonderful study in which we have been diving deep into books that sometimes we don't give ample consideration. And this week, I hope, is no exception. We're going to be in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Haggai, second shortest book in the Old Testament after Obadiah. So if Jason Barnhart is Obadiah, I am Haggai, right? Just second shortest. At least I'm not Obadiah. I mean, come on. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Let's pray together this morning. Holy Spirit, we are grateful for this unchanging, perfect word. And when we come into a point of tension between your instruction in our lives, may we never think quickly to contextualize away your word, but rather may our first consideration to be to repent, to turn around, and to conform to your instruction. We pray this morning that our hearts would be open, that our minds would receive your truth and your knowledge, and that it would result in a transformation from the inside out, that the world would see as the first fruits of your goodness and grace. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus, our saving Lord, and God's people said, amen. I'd like to talk about the situation that's been going on in Charlottesville, Virginia this weekend, but before I do, I'd like to set some parameters. And it's a little exercise about the human brain and how it's wired. It's an old psychological model that I think is still very useful, and it's called the triune brain, and you can picture it with your hand. So let's all do it together. Let's hold up your hand. This is your brain. This is your brain on crack. No, I'm just kidding. So this would be your spinal cord, your wrist coming up into your palm. In the center of your palm is where we call the brainstem. That's the middle, the most base part of your brain, the lizard brain, right? This is where all the things for survival, instinctual things happen. Freeze, fight, flight, fornication, all of those things happen in this region, right? If you were to put your thumb over the middle of that palm, that would represent the limbic system. That's where emotions come into place. This is the mammalian brain, right? So dogs have a limbic system. That's why they love you. Lizards do not. That's why they don't love you. So if you have a pet snake and wonder why it won't play fetch with you, it's lacking a limbic system. I know that was putting the question to rest that many of you had. Why won't my snake play fetch with me? Now you know. All right, limbic system. If you close your hand on top of that, this is the prefrontal cortex. This is unique to primates in the world. This is where all of our higher reasoning and information processing happens, right? So creativity, rationality, it governs the rest of the brain. This part is in charge. It's right behind your eyebrows, right here. This is where it lives. So information, stimulus, comes from the bottom up. And this top part keeps everything in check, right? So information comes from the bottom up, but this thing helps keep us sane and human, right? So when somebody, say, accuses you of counterfeit, like money, right? You might, your brainstem would say, like, this person is accusing me of theft, and your limbic system might say, that's making me angry, and then your brainstem might say, punch him in the head, but then, aha, thank goodness, we have the prefrontal cortex, because the prefrontal cortex says, well, they're probably just having a bad day. And, like, it's not the end of the world. I could pay with credit card if I had to. And so that ability to reason and process is a really important thing. Now, child rearing, okay? So guess what's not as developed in children? Right? This thing is not yet fully functioning. And so when the stimulus comes from the bottom up, you know, hungry, tired, need a nap, and you just told me I can't watch my 14th episode of Paw Patrol in a row, what happens? They flip their lid, right? That's where that phrase comes from. And all of a sudden, this part of the brain that you can reason with is not functioning anymore, and you are just getting, it looks like perhaps demonic possession, when in fact it is just a letting loose of the reptilian brain. All right, that's important. It's important because of this second piece. This might sound like hyperbole, but it's not. I believe this. Social media and 24-hour news is designed to engage you at the brainstem. That's their strategy. The more time you spend watching, the more revenue they receive through donations of advertisement and promotion. So literally, time is money, and nothing gets people to watch more than fear and outrage, right? So it doesn't matter what side of any ideological spectrum you exist on, as long as we can get you to be fearful and outraged, we're going to tune in, we're going to react, we're going to engage our brainstem, our mammalian mind, and our lizard mind to react to the world. I would like to reflect instead of react to the situation that's going on in Charlottesville. Let's use the prefrontal cortex that Jesus gave us. And the church said, amen. Okay. Let's just hold it up to the light. Right? Let's just hold it up to the light and see what we discover. Neo-Nazi white supremacist Christians. Five brief reflections before we dive into Haggai. The first of which is that it's incompatible to be a Nazi and a proud American. We fought a war about that. Everyone was involved, right? So the idea that you could be both is inconsistent. Second, it seems odd to me that people who are claiming supremacy would use as symbols to their movement a Confederate flag and a Nazi swastika, as both of those groups lost the only battles they were engaged with. So not all that good at winning for being so supreme. Third is that racism is incompatible with American patriotism. The first document we ever created as a country starts out this way. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and given unalienable rights by their creator, the premier of which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? So that doesn't make sense. Fourth, this should be the no-brainer for everybody at this church, hate and violence are incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? If you don't understand that, you may be at the wrong church. Fifth, finally, these folks who believe that the Holy Scriptures are giving them some ability to claim supremacy over other people, if they would flip to the back of the book, right, they would find in Revelation 6 a passage in which the Bible says that all people that have ever lived and ever will live will one day kneel at the feet of the Son of God, who happens to be an olive-skinned Jew born in modern-day Palestine. Right? So, when we hold this movement up to the light, not only is it evil, and it's easy to see that immediately, the other thing we notice is it just isn't logical. It doesn't make any sense at all, right? So these folks need two things in this order: Jesus and education. Really? Because their motivations are satanic and their approach doesn't make any sense. It's easy to spot those as counterfeit, right? If I were to try to pay for my stuffed French toast with Monopoly money, that's easy to tell. Sometimes it's not that easy to tell. I think that's what the book of Haggai is about. Let's remind you of the timeline that we've been going through. Haggai is the first prophet written after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BCE. So we've been going all through this summer, and it's all been warnings, and it's all been prophets telling the nation to turn back. And in 586 BCE, it finally happened. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come, they sack Jerusalem, and they destroy the temple. So Solomon's temple that had been serving the people of God in Jerusalem for over 400 years is taken down a brick at a time. It is completely eradicated. The Jewish people are taken to captivity into Babylon, where they sit for 50 years, weeping by the rivers of Babylon, right? Having no identity, having no temple, having no ability to worship the God that they disobeyed for so long. And then, as we talked in other sermons about the next empire comes through, so the great Persian Empire, led at the time by Cyrus the Great, comes through. They conquer the Babylonians, and then in 536 BCE, 50 years after their captivity, the Jewish people return back to Jerusalem. Now, they are going to rebuild this temple that will now be called Zerubbabel's temple, because he's the governor that oversees its construction, but it will take them 20 years to do so. So the second temple in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel's temple, is constructed and completed in about 516 BCE. So this work, Haggai, happens in between those two dates, the return of the Jewish people, 536 BCE, and the completion of the temple in 516 BCE. Now, why this is important is because the temple is the exact center thing that is needed, the centerpiece that is needed for them to be able to worship the God of the universe. Without a Holy Spirit to give them direct access to Yahweh, the Jewish people needed a mediator that came in the form of a high priest who would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, right? So they have returned from exile, and Haggai the prophet steps onto the scene a few years after their return with the word of God that is, why have you all not finished my house yet? And it might seem, you know, through a modern lens when we're reading this, it might seem like self-centered to God. It's like, I don't know, maybe they're rebuilding their civilization. Can you chill out a minute, Yahweh? You know, but the reality is, it's not a self-serving thing. It's a reality of, at that time, they could not have a relationship with Yahweh without the temple because that was central to their practice of faith. So the question isn't, why aren't you doing stuff for me? The question is, why haven't you came and sought me since I've brought you back home? Why haven't you made me a priority? You know, as we're reading through this first chapter of Haggai, they are paneling their houses. In the ancient world, that was like the finishing touch to bring panels of cedar, you know, from other places and to make the inside of your home smell really great. The first temple was lined with cedar panels, we know. And so everyone's sitting around putting the finishing touches on their houses. They're redoing the granite in their kitchen, you know, they're laying tile in the bathroom. And meanwhile, the place of worship where they would interact with the God of the universe still hasn't been reconstructed. That's the criticism. And, you know, today the reality is we do have the Holy Spirit. We don't need a mediator. You don't need a professional Christian to talk to God on your behalf. You know, whenever I'm talking to people who are not of faith, they would say, will you pray for me? And I say, I'll pray with you because you can walk into the throne room of God as easily as I can. So it would be insincere to say this is a passage that's about you need to pay more money to the church. You need to give more time to the building, the structure, you know, and we could put a list of all the things. We've got leaky faucets in the children's room. You know, we've got foundation issues in the sanctuary. That's not what this is about. This is about, are you making the Lord a priority in your life? If someone was to do an inventory of two things in your life, your calendar and your checkbook, would they be able to, from those two things, go, oh, this is obviously a person who has sold out to the mission of Jesus Christ? Because their time, money, and resources are going towards the building of that kingdom. Or would they look at it and just go, yeah, it looks like just any other person who's living in an affluent society? And the invitation that Haggai gives us this morning is the invitation to reflect on the fact that one day we will all be held up to the light of Jesus Christ. And despite whatever appearances we may give to those around us, the Lord doesn't judge by the outward appearance. The Lord considers the heart. And you will be held up to the light. And whatever justifications you may give to yourself and others will fall short in the face of the risen King of Kings, who's asked you to give careful thought to your ways and invite you to reflect on, is the Lord your priority? When we were little, have you ever had things that your parents did that you vowed, I will never do with my children? One or 100 things. One thing, I have very, very precious few of these because I was very blessed to grow up in a wonderful home. But one of the things that I vowed never to do was the way my father woke me up every morning. From the age of 2, I got up with my family at 5:30 in the morning because they had to drop me off at the babysitter before they went to the window factory, right? And every morning I was woken up the same way. I'm from Morgan County, so I was waked up. I was awoken up. My father would open the door, he would say, time to get up, and he would flip on the light, and he would leave. I'm sensitive to that. Even though sometimes with my children, because they won't go to bed and they keep me up, I sometimes think it would be very sweet revenge to wake them up by flipping on the lights. I don't do that with my kids. I come in, I open the curtain, I let some sunlight in. You know, I try to be gentle with them. Because the reality is, the longer you stay in the darkness, the more the shift into the light is painful. See, when Jesus comes back, and we all sit at the judgment seat, sometimes people like to think of it as this courtroom situation in which, you know, the angel Gabriel is prosecuting you and you're on the, you know, the defense stand and Jesus is sitting there with a gavel ready to, it's not like that. It's just like somebody turns on a light and your whole life is laid bare. Scripture says that what you did in secret would be shouted from the rooftops. Somebody just turns on a light. And there's no hiding, there's no excusing, it's just, you can see it. And the longer you've been in darkness, the more painful that experience will be. And the more that you are hiding, concealing, the more embarrassing that experience will be. When Jesus turns on his light to review the life, the one life you were given on this earth to reflect his glory. So, how are we going to respond to a world that is so full of darkness? How do we respond to the pretenders, both real and a little more sophisticated? And I think that the first thing we do is we obviously throw ourselves on the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, who can redeem any life that is willing to repent and come back home to the light. The second thing we do is my all-time favorite quote from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I think this is so imperative in these times. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. We live in a very white town. We attend a very white church. How can we communicate the sincere, real love of Jesus Christ that welcomes a stranger, that celebrates and lifts up the oppressed, when he turns on the light at the end of your life to say, what have you done for the least of these, those who are feeling oppression? Are we actively coming alongside our brothers and sisters of color? Are we actively taking a stand and saying, not we need to eliminate this evil with warfare and guns? Hatred cannot drive out hatred. But are we, one, proclaiming the unifying gospel of Jesus Christ, and two, educating people in the way of his word in obedience to his spirit? We have an amazing opportunity to do that. Every semester, students come from all over the world, literally, to spend some time here. Some of them spend 4 years, others spend seven. It's okay, we won't judge, right? And then they go back, or they go somewhere else to get a job. Our students are growing up in our youth groups. They're going to camps, they're going to mission trips, and then some of them go where? Away, somewhere else. If we can be a people that give careful thought to our ways and that are not legalistic, perfectionistic, you know, Pharisees that are saying we've got to have everything. No, just being open with our brokenness and not concealing our junk and teaching our kids that the one law that Scripture says there are no other laws against is bearing the fruits of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Against those things, you can't have any laws. There's a reason why Jesus kept telling his followers, you are a city on a hill. You are the light of the world. Because this world is broken and there is darkness all around us. And only the love of Jesus can bring us back. My prayer for each and every one of us today and every day is that we would do a serious consideration of our life. Give careful thought to our ways. Are we really all in for Jesus? Are we really all in for his kingdom? Would we risk our reputation? Would we risk our safety, our security, our comfort for the proclamation of his gospel, the truth in which he wants all to come to himself? Would we risk everything in order to be faithful followers to the Lamb of God who says, come and follow me? Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you this morning and pray that each and every one of us would feel a sweet conviction that can come from your Holy Spirit, not a condemnation that comes from the enemy in which we feel like we should feel bad or guilty for things, but a real conviction that results in true repentance. It's so easy for us to point to the people who so malign the reputation of Christ and say they are counterfeit. But when we do our own internal inventory, are we pretending? Or do we really love you? Are we really willing to pick up our cross daily and follow after you? Are we willing to put every resource, all of our time, all of our energy, all of our intelligence and gifts that come from you at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, this is yours to begin with, and you can use it how you want to? Lord, our prayer this morning is to forgive us, to heal us, and to use us. Forgive us for the places in our life that are, we know, are out of alignment with your word, but we still pretend like nobody else notices. Heal us from our addiction to our own comfort and the reinforcing of our own worldviews. Use us to be the light of Christ to a dark and hurting world. By your power and your grace, we pray these things, and God's people said. Let's stand together and sing this morning. Sometimes I struggle with repentance. It's not fun to do. But I think the other reality in the Christian world is that sometimes repentance is something that we have really great intentions of doing some other day, right? But true repentance, biblical repentance, is a turning and a changing of your behavior. It's not simply asking for forgiveness. That's a part of it. But true repentance requires confession and change by the help of the Spirit. And so, you know, if I swear to my wife that I will never eat two Big Macs in a row again, that's not the same as actually doing it, right? And so I'm just feeling this morning that we need to actually confess, like real life confession, not like, I feel bad and like I'll plan on maybe changing behavior some other day. But like I feel like we need to confess. And I think that happens best and most sincerely in a small group with people that you trust, right? We're not gonna have like a parade of confession in front, although that would be fun, I'm sure. What I wanna invite you to this week is a practical step of finding a community of faith that you trust and love and confessing the areas of your life that have once been hidden that you know Jesus wants to bring into the light. And then to change by the power of the Spirit and the community that's going to surround you and support you in being a better representative of the kingdom of God. So that's a good homework assignment that I know everyone's going to like do with glee and joy. So with that, let's receive today's benediction. Jesus, all of us have fallen short. All of us have strayed away. All of us have secret sins that we hope will go by unnoticed. But you are the Lord of light. You are the God that redeems and restores. And we pray that you would give us the clarity to hear from you and the courage to obey you in the areas we need to repent from. I pray that this church would be haunted this week with clarity and courage. clarity to hear your voice, and courage to step into obedience and do what you tell us to. And that experience would be a cleansing, a restoration, a healing experience that would allow us to serve you more faithfully, with more integrity, and certainly with more joy. We love you, Jesus, King of the universe. We pray for peace. We pray for unity. We pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Church of Jesus Christ said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.